Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. As you're being seated, I want to invite you to take your Bible or the Pew Bible and open up to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11 is where we'll be today. We started off, what I told you last week was what I think the most difficult section in the book of Romans. Romans 9 through 11 has a lot of head-scratchers, and to make it even more head-scratching, we talked a little bit about the doctrinal differences across some Christian beliefs there. The Reformed, the Presbyterian, the Congregational, the UCC has the belief of predestination. The Methodist, the Pentecostal, the Nazarene, the Baptist, and some non-denominations have more of the free will. It's a head-scratching section in Romans 9 through 11, and it's a head-scratching debate that Christians have been debating for 2,000 years, and that is this: are we free creatures with free choices? That our choices have real consequences that send real ripple effects down through human history? Or does God know what's going to happen and he's already preordained, providentially planned his pathway to go forward? It's the debate. It's framed both ways. Romans 9 through 11 really hits on this debate. And here's the hardness of this debate: both are in the Bible, right? God really does know past, present, and future in perfect clarity, and yet he still gives Adam and Eve a real choice to make in Eden, and every one of Adam and Eve's descendants after that fact, real choices to make while real consequences follow those real life choices. God both is providential, and we are not puppets on a string, but free creatures with free choices. Say, preacher man, how can it be a both and? I shared with you last week how I think it is there, and yet there's still some head-scratching moments to that. God is eternal. He is outside of time. We are time-bound creatures on a human history timeline that have sequential time. This decision leads to this decision that leads to this decision. We don't jump from past to present to future. We live in the present. And we only have the present moment. We can look back to the past. We can dream of the future. But we only have this moment. Whereas God's eternal. He does see past moment. He does see present moment. He does see future moment. And an eternal now moment. He's outside of the timeline of things. And so how can God know the choices a free creature will make? He sees past, present, and future in perfect clarity while still giving that creature the freedom of choice in that moment. Did it with Adam and Eve, did it with Pharaoh, still leaves people accountable for their choices to this day. And so yes, head scratcher, yes, paradoxical, yes, biblical on the both end. And we started that head scratch last week as it relates to Paul's letter to Romans as he's dealing with his own heart for his people. The Israelite people, the people back in the Old Testament storyline that were given the promise that the Messiah is going to come from your family tree, in this moment, many, not all, were resisting the Messiah that was given to this family tree. And so Paul's scratching his own head and wondering all of this, of what's God's providential plan? Why did he choose this people? And why is this chosen people rejecting what was chosen for them in this? It's complex. It's head-scratching, and yet it's where we're in the middle of in our study in Romans, and we want to continue this section before getting into the tail end of Romans. Romans 12 through 16, it's really all practicalities. How does faith get lived out? The Roman church was asking Roman questions about how am I a Christian in the midst of the cultural things that are happening in their day and age that still speak to us in our day and age. And so we're heading there from Romans 12 and beyond. But first, let's finish off this section, Romans 9 through 11, picking up chapter number 10, verse number 9. It was this verse that we left off with last week. And so we're just going to jump in here and move beyond it in the time ahead. So what page number is Romans 10, verse number 9 found on? 1613, thank you. 1613, verse number 9. And before we dive in, let's pray. Lord, if it's confusing, you say, take it to you in prayer. If it's enlightening, you say, take it to you in prayer. If it's happening in our life, you say, take it to you in prayer. If it will happen in our life, you say, take it to you in prayer. Lord, we're to be a praying people. And so we're just praying over your word today before we study it. Lord, speak through it. It is your word to your people. And so we're just praying that you would open our ears, open our hearts, and lead us in the direction of where you're trying to teach us and instruct us today through your word. So lead us, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. And his people said, amen. Verse number 9. This is the faith. Paul's outlining what the Christian faith is, and he says these words in verse number 9. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, a political statement in Paul's day and age, I might add. Jesus is Lord. They were taught to say Caesar's Lord. Community of people, believers of Jesus, said, no, Jesus is Lord. My life bends the knee to him. If you believe in your mouth, declare rather with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Paul's doing something with some Hebrew parallelism. If you've ever read in the book of Psalms, you see this kind of ELA tool used all the time, only in the Hebrew language, and that is where there's a thought taken, and it's expounded a little bit, but changed the wording, used a synonymous word with it. And so Paul's doing that in verse 9 through verse 10. Justified and saved are like two sides of the same coin. We've been talking about justification is throughout our study of Romans, how we're declared right in the sight of a holy God. Even though we are sinful beings and he is holy, how can sinners have a shot with a holy being? It's the process of justification. It's what Jesus came to do to pay for our debt and to lead us to an eternal day. And so he's using that word, justified, saved, communicating just this important truth that there really is good news for you and me, and all to receive it. The gospel story is what God's done through Jesus to make sinners right with a holy God. And so how do we access that? Like if the check is there, like the gift has been given, how do I deposit that in my account? Well, Paul's telling us right here, if we declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. To be raised from the dead means he had to be dead, right? It's the cross and resurrection that Paul's pointing us to. Declare with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart. And we said last week, to be a Christian is a personal piety and a public proclamation. Don't say this Christianity thing is something I can just do in the quietness of my own heart. If I just believe the right things, then I'm a Christian. It's not what the book says. The book says it's a both and, right? You publicly proclaim and you personally are pietistic in your beliefs, right? You believe that Jesus died and rose in your heart, but you're also looking for opportunities to declare that in public displays, not preaching on street corners, hammering the Bible down people, but not being afraid to say where your allegiance lies, that your hope isn't in this land, but an eternal land. That you've done some things wrong in your life, but you're forgiven, not because you tipped the scales in your favor, but because he tipped it in your favor by what he did and dropped down through the cross. You seeing this? You're looking for opportunities as people are asking questions, as people are sharing stories, as people notice that you do life differently because he's made a difference in your life, that you are a public witness to what King Jesus has done in your life. You catching that? It's not either or. It's public proclamation that Jesus is the Lord. It's personal faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's the both and. And if you're really a follower of Jesus, it needs to be the both and, right? There's no other way. There's no other option according to God's word. Maybe your opinion, but I'm not holding on your opinion over God's word on judgment day, right? Let's take God at his word and shelf our opinions on some things, right? Declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You're justified, you're saved. You're declared right. Your past doesn't haunt you in your present. You've been forgiven. No more condemnation, right? Romans 8 says over you. You don't have to fear those things. And you know where your future lies. You've been saved, you've been rescued. You just cling to him, he's taken you to a new land. You catching that? That's what it means to be a faith-filled follower of Jesus. You're a public witness, you're personally pietistic, and you're clinging to King Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life. There's more. Verse 11, as Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They had a different way of classifying people in Paul's culture. Wasn't Republican, wasn't Democrat, it was Jew and Gentile. Same way of saying people on different sides of the fence there. Jews were the covenant people of the Old Testament. Gentiles was the rest of the world. And so this is a way of Paul saying it's open and available for all. Open and available for all with faith to receive it. Open and available for all who will call out and say, the answers don't lie in self, they lie in him, and they're calling out to him, King Jesus. You catching that? All with faith to receive the gift as a gift. Not trying to earn and achieve it, but receiving it and living into it. That's available for all, Paul says. A shocking statement in Paul's day and age. But he's going to deal specifically with how Jews have responded to this message in verse 14 and following, because Paul himself is of Jewish heritage. He was a descendant of Abraham. He is Hebrew. And so this is his people that he's working on a treatise in Romans 9 through 11 about. Verse 14, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? And as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. There's a series of rhetorical questions that Paul just drops. And all the rhetorical questions are one step leading to the next step, leading to the next step, leading to the next step, which is the main point of the step of you need to be publicly witnessing of the faith of what Jesus has done in your life. How can they call on the one they've not believed in? Are we going to cry out to God if we don't even believe God exists? So how can you call out to one that you've not believed in, Paul says in verse 14? And how can you believe in them if you've not heard about him? You know, none of us becomes a Christian on an island by ourselves, really. I would venture this poll. How did you become a follower of Jesus? Somebody told you about Jesus, right? Preacher, Sunday school teacher, parent, grandparent, friend, coworker. Like somebody told you about Jesus that led to your life of following Jesus, correct? Can we take a poll here? Show of hands. Did everyone hear of Jesus from someone else? If you heard of Jesus from someone sharing Jesus in your life, can you raise your hand for this moment? The others are asleep, right? Like hands go up because we follow Jesus because someone introduced us to Jesus and we liked what we were following then. And so how can we believe if we've not heard? How can we hear without someone preaching to them? I don't like that translation of the word preaching. It's the Greek word just proclamation. We hear preaching and we think, got to stand behind a pulpit, you got to have a formalized sermon, and this is No, preaching is like one of the saints said, you know, preach the gospel at all times and use your words when necessary. Like, it's a life, it's a lived. Proclaiming the gospel is by every choice you make and every thought you take captive. Like, this isn't just something done behind pulpits. This is something you do with the work and the values and the character that you possess. Is it more and more like Christ? Or is it more and more in a different direction? We are proclaiming the gospel in everything that we do and say. It's not just a formal behind a pulpit. We're proclaiming Jesus. We're preaching Jesus. And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? For it's beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Did you know if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a sent person? And those feet are beautiful to God. I think that's the imagery of that Old Testament scripture he's quoting. How beautiful are feet of those who bring good news. There is beauty for the feet that realize the adventure of what God has opened up on your path when you are sent by God in a life of meaningful mission and purpose. And that life of meaning happens in your home life. That happens in your workplace. That happens in your social sphere. Wherever those feet go, if you are following Jesus in those places and spaces you're going, that's a beautiful thing in the sight of Almighty God. Those feet are beautiful to God when you realize and unlock God's purpose for your life in every place he's pitter-pattered those feet to go. And as a Christian, we're all to be sent people. Remember Jesus' parting words to his disciples? And by the way, Jesus' disciples were not people of the collar. They were blue-collar folk. Most of them were fishermen, tax collectors. Some worked for government agencies. Some, we don't even know the profession they're behind. But they were just blue-collar folk. We're not talking to a seminary class when Jesus is giving these parting words. He's giving these words to just real common people who really feel attached and connected and want to follow in faith to Jesus. This is who Jesus is speaking to when he says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Closing words in the Gospel of Matthew to Jesus' followers as he's sending them, right? He's sending them, go and make disciples. Yet again, he says at a different point in Luke's gospel, Jesus told his followers, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." There was a worker shortage, huh? Harvest plentiful, workers are few, and he's not even talking about the fields. He's talking about something else that God wants to harvest, lives. Harvest is plentiful, workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. It ain't easy. There's danger in it, but you're a sent people and called to go forth into that harvest field. And it's plentiful. There are people there that are looking and listening and wanting this stir of God in their lives. They're just waiting for the feet that will give them that message. Go, I'm sending you. We are to be a sent people if we are sincere in our faith and following of Jesus. So how do we do that? We'll answer some more of that a little bit later on. How do we share our faith in a winsome, real way, not something that's foul and off-putting and offensive? Verse 16, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who's believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world." So Paul's once again dealing with, why is Israel rejecting Israel's Messiah then? Is it because they haven't heard the message? And then Paul's quoting from Old Testament prophet saying, yes, they heard the message. It's not because they didn't hear that they rejected it. They heard, they just rejected it. He's going to ask another one of those follow-up questions. Verse 19, "Again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.' But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" So Paul's asking some questions. Why isn't everyone following Jesus? Is it because they haven't heard about Jesus? He answers, no, they've heard. Is it because they haven't understood Jesus? He said, no, his people understood as well. And then quotes scripture after scripture. The real reason, those last words, why they didn't follow Jesus is because they were disobedient and obstinate people. They were stuck in their ways and didn't want to do it God's way. Call that stubborn, huh? It's something that only pertains to the Jewish people, no one else. Sarcasm, right? This is something that is a human condition, that we build up walls to keep God out, right? My way, not your way. And yet the pathway of Christianity is to say, I'm bending the knee to you. I serve you, not you serve me. Yet people for all ages have gotten this wrong and just want a God that will serve them. And forgetting, no, no, no. You are creature, he is creator. Creator doesn't serve creature. Creature serves creator. And maybe that sounds harsh and off-putting. Why would I want to sign up for that then? You don't understand creator. The love of creator. The sacrificial nature of creator. This is a creator who created all for you. If you enjoyed the beauty of a sunrise, he thought of you when he invented that thing called the sun to warm you up there and to give you pictures and postcards. Like everything good comes from creator. So this isn't, you bow the knee to me or else. No, this is creator that loves you, loves life, created it, and knows what's best for it. The sooner you bow the knee to him, the sooner some things click into place that you didn't understand, didn't know who was worthy to be worshipped, but now is. Like, this is what he's inviting you into, not trying to jam down your throat. But sometimes we are obstinate and disobedient, and this was the problem. And so that triggers a whole chain of other questions that Paul's going to ask of his people. Verse 1 of chapter 11, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. See, Paul's proven that not all have rejected what God has offered. Not all of his Jewish nation. He is Jewish by descent, by lineage, by family tree. And he has come in a journey of God's persistent nudge in his direction. He's come to faith in Jesus and is proclaiming Jesus to anyone that will listen to Jesus as a point. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who do not bow the knee to Baal. So too, the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So once again, a lot of election, predestination, chosen language there that we've been unpacking these last 2 weeks. This time it deals with another character in the Old Testament storyline, Elijah. His story is found in 1 Kings chapter 19. And Elijah was having a bad day. He felt like the only one left, the only one that was following God. Elijah was in the midst of a difficult time in his history, and that was one of the complaints that Elijah says in his prayer life to God. God, no one else is left. I'm the only one that's living life in this direction there, God. And God reminds Elijah, you don't have the full story, man. I've preserved the remnant, that there is more. I know you feel like the minority. I know you feel left out. I know you feel lonely in this, but your perception of reality is not reality right now. There's a remnant that have not bowed the knee to Baal, a god in Elijah's day there. They're not living for money, sex, and power. They're living for me. I know you don't see them. I know you feel isolated. There's more. That was God's word to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, that he's doing more, that he's doing more. So then what then? Verse 7. What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but others were hardened, as it's written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear to this very day. As David said, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, their backs be bent forever. This is more language that we talked about last week as it applied to Pharaoh and some others. And that is the point that we make choices and our choices choose us. There are pathways that we cut in life. You remember that discussion from last week? That our choices are cutting grooves, and sometimes we cut our heart to the point that we can't get out of the ditch that we've created, apart from some outside help lifting us out of life's ditch. We continually reject God. There will be a day that we are rejected by God. Do you hear those somber words? If we freely choose, harden ourselves, build up those walls, if we keep by choice rejecting God, there will come a day that God says to us, thy will be done. You want to know part in me? Then you would want no part in heaven, because heaven's my home where I fill every nook and cranny. You don't want there. You see in this? If we continually reject and reject and reject God, there will come a day that we are rejected by God. And we won't be able to point the finger at him. All the fingers are pointing back at us, at the free will choice that we had that we continually hardened and put off, too busy for. Doesn't matter enough. We're cutting grooves. We're cutting grooves by these choices. Where is this pathway taken us that we keep cutting into? This is what he's outlining in those verses there, in this rejection by God. Verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond your recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater the riches will full inclusion bring? If Israelite rejection brought inclusion to the Gentiles, God is saying he's working a redeeming work even through this hardness of heart by his own people. Because of the Israelite rejection, the Gentiles keep flooding forth into this faith in Jesus there. And so God's using even this hardness to bring about this newness of what he was doing at this phase of church history. I'm talking to you Gentiles. And as much as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. He's trying to illustrate through this imagery of a tree being grafted what's taking place amongst God's family tree now in Israel. And so this is the illustration. Olive tree, a branch grafted in. The tree in the Old Testament was growing in the family tree of the descendants of Abraham. But here in the New Testament time period, the Jews have resisted the Jewish Messiah. The Jews resisted the Jewish Messiah. You remember that label on top of the cross there, the Jewish king? They're resisting their king. And so what's God doing in this resistance in this point in church history? He's saying a branch was broken off of God's tree that he was building through the descendants of Abraham. And God took this Gentile branch and grafted it on to this tree that he's been building ever since Eden onwards. And so the grafting imagery is this branch was stuck into this broken off branch. It's tied together, and all of a sudden it becomes this growing thing supported by this root system that was there from the very beginning. He's showing this Jew-Gentile relation and how God is building this Gentile church to serve King Jesus in a way that's resisted. This is the imagery that he keeps outlining in this Gentile inclusion into the church. Verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of the olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted in cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will those the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? It's faith that ties us to this tree of God. The illustration just keeps being packed further and further, but it's faith to receive what God is trying to do in pruning of his tree. Keep reading, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may be conceited. Israel's experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies for your sake. But for the election as concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. What's Paul saying in that section? God's not given up yet. God's not given up on God's people yet. They're for this season in church history, they're resisting God's Messiah, Jesus himself, that can forgive them and free them to live beyond them. They're at this moment rejecting. But that doesn't mean God's rejected them at this point. He's still holding on and still working and still inviting and still nudging and still trying to break down walls that are built up against them. He's still reaching. He's still pursuing to this God of the Bible is. He's the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and many chances, right? This is what he's doing for his people yet again. He's not giving up on them. And he's still pursuing them. That leads Paul to this punchline at the end of this very difficult section. I told you Romans 9 through 11 was a doozy, right? This is his punchline at the end of this difficult section where Paul is pouring out his heart on behalf of his own people. And angered by some of their decisions and angered by all these different things, he says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who was ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You'll notice the NIV in that section puts the words doxology right before it. Paul's thrown out a lot of questions. He's thrown out a lot of complaints. His heart is hurting for his people. He's wondering why they're not coming. And yet seeing the mercy of God and the justice of God in all this. Like there's a lot happening in Romans 9 through 11. And what's Paul do at the end of the section? He throws up his hands and praises God. God, I don't get it all, but I don't have to. I trust you. God, you've never asked me for counsel before. It's not how this works. I realize you're creator and I'm creature. And so I'm just trusting that your counsel is greater than my counsel, huh? Not getting all the pieces and parts, but I trust you. I've seen what you've already done in my life. And I want that for other lives too. I'm just going to keep sharing you and keep living for you and keep worshiping you. Doxology. It's this great expression of prayer in the midst of a pondering section. What do we learn from this difficult section of the book of Romans? Let me just drop three things that I think are pertinent for our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and beyond. And one of those has to deal with that passage that we just covered a moment ago. God's plans really can be a mystery. But know that there's mercy in that mystery. Paul closes that section with those words. We just read it a moment ago. I think it's good to ponder them yet again, though. This is what Paul said in his fit of praise in doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. As smart as you are, God's smarter. Right? Anyone all-knowing in this room? You want to label that yourself? He is. He's got wisdom. He's got knowledge that leaves our head just realizing, I don't know anything. Right? That's what Paul's saying here. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his past beyond tracing out. I think I got a foothold on it. I think I'm following it. I think I see the fingerprints there. Oh, lost the traces. Confused in this moment. Isn't that sometimes life's journey? Think you're following something? You think you got a beat on it there? And then you're confused by something. That's a part of this. It's the mystery of following the invisible God. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been his counselor? Does God go to you for guidance? God have a bad day? Does he put up a seat in your office? No. Who's ever given to God that God should repay them? Does God owe you anything? Some of us live like he does, huh? God, you didn't play that out in my life the way I wanted it to be done. And we act like God owes us anything. He gave you everything. Even this next breath you didn't earn, right? So let's pretend, let's not stop pretending that God owes us anything. And let's be grateful for the gifts that he's scattered everywhere instead, huh? He don't owe you nothing. Praise God for what he's given. That will change our perspective. For from him and through him and for him are all things. From him and through him and for him are all things. Don't miss one of those prepositions. From him and through him and for him. Because if you just think the from him and through him is for you, you've missed it, right? We become gluttonous in that way, just holding on to God's blessings as if God's blessings is just for me. No, you're blessed to be a blessing, right? And so offer it back up. What God's given you, you serve him with, right? From him and through him, it's given to you. It's for him. So don't hold on to that. You keep holding on to things, things are going to start slipping through your fingers. You weren't meant to hold on to all of it. Offer it up in praise and worship to him. Use all of your life, your thinking, your words, your doings, in glory to him. And that's how he closes that section. To him be the glory forever. This moment and the next moment and the next moment and the next moment, I want it all to be for you, God. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There's a lot of mystery in that. There's a lot of mercy in that when we understand what Paul is praising in that. Point number two that I think we learn in all of this, we're to have a heart and play a part in leading people to Jesus. Some of this builds off last week. Remember how Paul begins this section, Romans 9 through 11, of just oozing his heart for his people? He says in chapter 9, out the gate, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. I wish other people had what I had, Paul is saying. I wish I could give that to them somehow. It's their choice. I can't force my choice on them, but boy, I wish they understood this journey of following Jesus. That's what he's getting at the beginning of Romans 9. He says it again in Romans 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. I want their salvation. I want their rescue. I want them to get it. And get it now and get it for all of eternity. Paul's showing his heart for his people. Do you have a heart for people? Or do you think God just cares about you? Serious. Do you have a heart for anyone else other than yourself? Like you care that they get a walking relationship with Jesus, not just you having your personal devotion time with him. Has God ever stirred your heart for someone else? Son or daughter, coworker, family member, friend? Do you have a heart for someone else? That's one of the ways to know if you really have a heart for Jesus or not. You know that? I think one of the ways that we know we're really following Jesus is Jesus gives us a heart for some people that don't know Jesus yet. And we just feel burdened in prayer. We're looking for opportunities. How can I share Jesus to them? Sometimes it happens through packing up trailers filled with stuff to go to people in need. A mission movement like that we took a part in this past week. Maybe that's part of the heart of Jesus. Sometimes it'll happen at the water cooler on Monday morning. When a coworker is just sharing something about their weekend and broken by it and they're looking for answers and you're just the one that's trying to get a sip of water. And yet you're in a sent moment in that. You catching this? Like develop a heart, like Paul's heart, for people that God has placed in your life. How do we share our faith when we get in those moments? Can I give you four suggestions? We need to have a sermon series. Maybe you need to put this on your voice there thing. We need to have a sermon series about how to share the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is. But here's some four quick pointers I think we need to be aware of and look out for, and that first one is our heart issue. It starts with the heart. And so maybe our prayer before praying for others is, God, just give me your heart for your people, the people that you want to invite to you. God, give me a heart that's broken by the brokenness around. Give me your heart for your world, because I believe God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And so, God, you have a heart for the world. Give me your heart for the world. And help me to see the world, whether it's in my son or daughter's eyes or in my coworker's eyes or maybe you're calling me to Kenya's eyes. God, give me that kind of a heart for the world. It starts with the heart. Number two, it starts with small talk that leads to deep talk. The first words out of your mouth aren't usually Jesus. It's, hi, how you doing? What'd you do this weekend? What's going on? It's building a relationship with people that sometimes leads to this eternal relationship of inviting God to them. That reference there in John chapter 4, one of my favorite gospel conversations in all of Scripture. It's Jesus himself. He's thirsty. He goes to this well of a Samaritan well. Those are the people that no one else talks to. Jesus wasn't supposed to be talking to them if he was staying on his side of the tracks, huh? Yet Jesus purposely goes to Samaria. And he sits down at a well because he's thirsty. And someone comes drawing water at a well. And you know the first thing that Jesus says to this lady that's drawing water at a well? You should know God. Why aren't you walking with God better, huh? Do you have a devotional time? Have you ever read the book of Habakkuk? Is that the first? No! She's coming to the water well. Jesus is thirsty for water. What do you think they talk about first? Water. It's the common ground, right? You look for common ground because human creatures are human all across the board. Whether they got black skin or white skin. Whether they come from Bellevue or Bangkok. Like, humans are humans. Look for the humanness. Because there's something in that humanness that speaks of a creator's intent for that human life. It'll go there if you go there and just be personable with people. Build a relationship. Jesus uses, hey, can I have a drink of water? To lead in eventually to a conversation about living water. And in that conversation, he does put his hands on some broken pieces in her life. It happened very quickly in John 4. Sometimes this happens over years and decades of knowing a friend or knowing a coworker. But we're there and we're intentional about it and we're asking God, God, where's the open doors that you're inviting me to walk through for your sake? That's what we're looking for, believers. It's what we're always on the lookout for. And your eyes will be open to it when you start praying for it. You catch that? Like, people will start sharing some stuff that you're like, why are they sharing it? Oh, I've been asking you, God, to give me opportunities to declare that Jesus is Lord of my life. And here comes an opportunity. Like, pray for it and see what God doesn't open for it by being relational. Point number three, don't forget your story. What has Jesus done for you? I'm asking for your testimony, your witness. In my own personal Bible reading, I was just finishing up the book of Acts a few weeks back. And it shocked me the amount of times that Paul, in sharing his faith in Jesus, just says what Jesus did to him. Like, I was once one that fought against Jesus. I wanted nothing to do with Jesus. I dragged people away. I persecuted them if they were followers of Jesus. And then Jesus knocked me off my horse one day and changed my life. He tells his story repeatedly in the book of Acts, in very public setting. He never forgets what Jesus did for him. What's Jesus done for you? How's he begun to change your life? Where in a moment of anxiety did you find peace? Well, what did you do in the past that you were ashamed of, that Jesus cleared you of, and you're grateful for now? Like, these are some of the parts and pieces of our life that brings us to the throne of Jesus. You think other lives have those things happen in their life too? Your story can help someone else find their story if you're willing to share your story. You hearing that? That's part of the reason why I do what I do in this church. I've shared it before in different nuggets and pieces. I was a kid that grew up in a church and had a church that cared about him and poured into him, that taught him about Jesus and gave him challenging circumstances to serve Jesus in. They did that for me. And so why is Julie and my heart for ministering to kids? Because we were those kids. So why would we not want to help impact those kids that are now across the street and in our church and elsewhere, right? Like, this is a part of what Jesus has done for me and why I do what I do. What's Jesus done for you that'll lead you to do what you do for him? That's what we're looking for in remembering your story. And then share the good news of Jesus. The gospel really is good news. We need good news. Jesus is the good news. Look for those opportunities to speak Jesus into that news that we need. And point number three, probably going to skip, but God has a plan for Israel. Paul doesn't let out a hope for that. The reason why I said probably going to skip that one is we don't have the time to unpack it further there. I think sometimes when we say God has a plan for Israel, we immediately start thinking, you know, 1948 Israel and what's going on in the Middle East today, and that can be drawn on each line one way or the other. I would simply say I think God has a plan for Israel. It just might surprise us how that plan plays out in Israel. And I think that plan has less to do with what you'll see on CNN or Fox News. God's plan for Israel was difficult to trace out in Paul's day and age. So why do we think Fox News or CNN knows the story of what the scoop is unfolding? I think God's speaking of Israel differently in the New Testament than what we do in our political jargon about Israel. That's not to say we don't have concern for the Middle East. It's not to say that we don't have concern for wherever chaos is happening around the world, right? Whether that's Ukraine or our own backyard or elsewhere. Don't hear me wrong. Don't label me as that. Political preacher, man. But what I'm saying, and from Old Testament to New Testament, when God uses the language of his people, he's often not using it in a civil, nationwide entity anymore. Like the church becomes synonymous with his people in the New Testament. Like Israel morphs differently than how we view it as civil state 1948 Israel nation. Are you hearing that? No, you're not. Because you heard Fox News or CNN too much, right? And so this might be a new concept in that. That's in further conversation over a donut someday, but there's just the teaser. We're going to close in a word of song that just reminds us that Jesus is up to something in this world, and that's good news. He lives! He lives! Christ Jesus lives today! And he's walking with you and talking with you and leading other people to you for the sake of introducing them to him. And so let's close reminding ourselves what God is up to in real life, in real places, even really here. Amen? Stand as you're able. Dottie, let's sing two verses. He lives. Two verses. Lord, we are just grateful that we serve a living God that truly is at work in our life, but not just our life, Lord, this world that you've planted us in. And I just pray, Lord, for our heart to declare who you are, but also for our heart to break for the things that break your heart too. And Lord, I just pray that this heart would go public, that what you formed in us under this four walls of a church, Lord, wouldn't just die on a Sunday morning, but would live in us on a Monday and a Tuesday and Wednesday. Lord, help us to be aware of the opportunities that you put in our life that we are to step into, and be that relational piece that leads people to an eternal relationship with an eternal God. Just pray that you would open our eyes to that this week and help us to step into that as we follow Jesus to invite other people to follow on this journey as well. We pray for that in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. 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 Always want to leave this place going and following Jesus. Depart in that way and you're dismissed.